I don't know if it happened in your neighborhood like it did ours. I was fully expecting a rainout last night. Did it keep the doorbell from knocking or ringing in your neighborhood? Did it? If you're saying yes, that's because you sent them to our house. I seriously thought we way overbought this year. Just like no way, no how. And they just, our neighborhood's this like thing where they bring in busloads of kids. And it's just crazy. And they're soaked to the bone. I mean, last night I thought, you know, this is a perfect, you know, night to watch a Blazer game. Interrupted every 30 seconds. And then the game turned out poorly. So anyway, that's a... you know, when word gets out, and maybe that was a good description of our neighborhood, years ago I asked some people, none of which I recognize, where are you from, people? You know, and they would report dutifully, well, I'm from, and they would tell their town or something. None of it our neighborhood, you know. So I'm like, oh, I get it, you know. But when word gets out that there's something too good to be true, it's not long, is it, before people go, you know what, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I will line up for a slice of that pie, right? I mean, I think of the gold rush days as an example. You know, there's gold. Drop what you're doing. Go big or go home. And they flocked to California, the 49ers, right? And the big gold rush was on. When word travels mostly to the south, but it's not limited to that, about oil, there's a boom. And sure enough, people leave everything and make haste to a place where you can make a killing, and it, at least they say, will never go away. Years ago, we traveled to a place that Ponce de Leon made famous, the Fountain of Youth. And sure enough, there's a fountain there, and I guess I should have expected it, but people were actually with containers gathering up some of this. It's water, folks, H2O, anywhere you go, right? But they were convinced this is going to change their lives. And at the time, the rush was on. Everybody went to get some kind of touch in this somehow magical water that would forever preserve youth. I remember a time when I was young where we lived in the Bay Area, and we lived just across the field and over some railroad tracks from the Coca-Cola bottling company in our neighborhood, or the East Bay. And so it was easy access, and we'd get there, and me and my brother and some little boys in the neighborhood, we'd just stand by the cyclone fence just looking in and sort of, it's kind of like seeing a picture of heaven to a little child, because you're seeing all these, this Coke stacks of cans, and it's a bottling company. And one man was using a forklift, and he was dumping bins of cans into a giant dumpster. And we were just transfixed as all these cans are just, you know, thousands and thousands of cans dropping into the dumpster. And so he hops off his forklift and comes on over. He goes, "What are you guys doing?" And we told him, "Well, wow, we just like what we're seeing here. And what are you doing there?" And he says, "Oh, that's where dented cans or partially filled cans go." And he could see our eyes got big as saucers. And we said, like go where?" And he goes, "Oh, we just throw them away. We recycle, you know. Just it's, you know, can't sell it." And he goes, he read our minds. Well, you know, it was obvious. "Boys, would you like some of these cans?" And we're like, "Sure." So we take off, head into the yard, and go to this dumpster. And we, can you imagine little kids? I was about 8 and my brother 10 at the time. And we've got our arms full of partially filled cans of Coca-Cola. And we're making our way home with these cans. He goes, "Hey, come back anytime. There's more where that came from. You can have as much as you want." And we, sure enough, went home, deposited our first stash, and then quickly gathered igloos, boxes, our red wagon, right? And even suitcases from my parents' luggage, right? And we go there, and four of us went back, and two went inside the dumpster, and I was one of them. And we're just tossing them out, and the other two on the outside are gathering up all these cans and filling up all these things we brought with us to to go home with Coca-Cola. I mean, think about it. Think about what this looks like in the eyes of an 8 and 10-year-old. Free pop. Free was good because we were broke, and pop is great because it's one of the food groups for a child, right? It's perfect. Until a car went by the dumpster, and the brakes locked up quick, and a man jumps out in a suit, and he goes, "What are you boys doing?" I was down inside the dumpster, so you couldn't see me, and I'm burrowing under cans when I hear this voice, and I hear him really in the face, in the grill of the two boys on the outside. My brother was one of them. He's like, "What? Nothing, sir. We're just getting some free pop." And he goes, "Free pop? Who told you it's free? Come with me. Are there boys inside there?" And I'm like, "Don't say anything. Don't say anything." Sure enough, my brother goes, "Yeah, my little brother and his friend are in there." I'm like, "Glenn, I'm going to get you someday." We come out, he takes us inside, and I don't know if the rest has really happened, but in the eyes of little kids, we were like, "Oh no." He gets on the phone. "Okay, officer, I'll detain him as long as I can. Yeah, yeah, you come and you take him away to jail." And we're like, "You're kidding me, you know? We're just getting some free pop, and we're going to spend some hard time in San Quentin over this thing, you know?" We went wild. Because it was free. And then we discovered later it wasn't so free at all. Grace is a lot like that. It's good. No, it's great. And as we've talked about to this point in this series, it's inexhaustible. The dumpster's full, if I may say, of grace. What's not to like about that? Right? I mean, really? But it turns out that there's some people, and I'm not just talking ancient ones that we'll read about in a moment, but I'm talking my contemporaries. There's some of us who become intoxicated by it. And we throw caution to the wind, convinced that if we get carried away, maybe just a little, going out of the lines, off the rails, that's okay. Because after all, God's inexhaustible grace, well, it has us covered, right? I mean, how bad can we go off the path? It's so abundant. That's what this message this morning seeks to examine and expose and challenge. I want to have you take a look at a passage. I would call this the definitive New Testament passage on grace. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 6 to get there, and we'll be on the same page together. It's on page 785 if you happen to not have your own Bible and you want to reach for one. We want to have everybody kind of watching and working through this together. So 785 takes you to Romans chapter 6. And while you turn there, let me acknowledge a reality. My title says so. You can see, and I hope you have your outline out in front of you. Won't people go wild or going wild with grace? Grace is risky. If you want to write a note down to yourself, grace is risky. Some people do what my title suggests. They go wild with grace. It's got me covered. I'm never outside of the reach of God's grace. I can live as I please, right? And they go wild with grace. And because of that, there's a temptation if you're a pastor like me or in a pulpit like this. And the temptation is that we go soft on grace. In fact, some pulpits altogether give up on grace because it doesn't work so well when it comes to trying to manicure the lives of men and women. And instead, we become teachers of law and we view it as the alternative. Some people in pulpits prefer to lay out lists of rules in an effort to restrain or restrict God's people from living in the freedom of grace. If you've been under a teaching like that, today is going to blow you away. So much so that you will leave here convinced I went too far. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but listen and please write this statement down. Man-made rules are not the solution to the known risks of grace. Is grace risky? Yes. Are man-made rules to keep people in tow and following the lines? Is it tempting? You bet. But it's never the answer. It's never the solution to the known risks of grace. If you were to sort of drift into my office, you would see on a shelf in my library a whole bunch of books by an author named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Does that name ring a bell to anybody? A few? Yeah, both services. So some hands went up, but it's kind of an unfamiliar name. He was for decades the pastor of the Westminster Chapel in England. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, let's call him Pastor Jones, was very known for his meticulous care and precision as a faithful teacher of God's word. In other words, you could almost blindly trust what he was saying because you knew he did his homework. You knew he listened carefully to God. He read deeply in the things of God. And then they came out in sermons, and it impacted his people for all the years he was a pastor. In fact, that shelf that I'm referring to has the book's commentary series on Romans that ends in Romans chapter, I believe it's 8. It might be 9. But as you can look in Romans, it goes a lot longer than that, right? Well, he actually died in the middle of this series of messages on Romans. Deep stuff. He's the kind of guy that would say, just look at chapter 5 real quick in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, okay, folks, there's a word we got to understand. And he would spend the rest of a sermon probing the depths of what is the word therefore. Right? So Martin Lloyd-Jones had this to say to pastors who preach about grace and its risks. I quote, "This is my comment, and it is very important that preachers hear it. I would say to all preachers," and I sit forward when I hear this, been preaching for 35 years, "if your preaching of salvation has not been," listen carefully, "misunderstood, then you had better examine your sermons again. And you had better make sure that you really are preaching the salvation that is offered in the New Testament to the ungodly, to the sinner, and to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. To those who are, in fact, as the Bible says, enemies of God. There is this kind of dangerous element about the true presentation of the doctrine of salvation by grace." End quote. Grace is risky. To Pastor Lloyd-Jones, it's downright dangerous. And may I say it again, some, in fact, hearing my words, will go wild with grace. That was certainly true of Paul's first century audience. And I would invite you right now to transport yourself as much as you can into a place, first century, where you're hearing something for the first time. This is a brand new word to you. This idea is foreign. You, if you were in this audience, are nudging your neighbor saying, "What does that mean? What, we're law people. You know, Ten Commandments, that kind of stuff, that's us. It's this grace thing. You break the law and everything's okay? What gives here?" This is the kind of shock and awe that was on the minds of the listeners as they heard the apostle present these Holy Spirit words. And Paul begins with a couple of facts about law and sin and grace. So let's begin with him. Verse 20, just back up to verse 20 of chapter 5. "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, circle the word, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace, circle it again, might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Fact number one, God's law was given to establish God's standards and expectations for his people. That's what he begins with in verse 20, the law. Why was the law given? It's to establish God's, watch my hands, standard. Think of it as a bar, a high bar in a track and field match. Now, I've never run track, and I've never done the field, you know, discus and shot put and other events. I know some here have. So, there is a high jump, and you run and, you know, go all out, and then you kind of reverse and jump over and try to clear the bar. The law was given to say, listen, this bar is not only God's standard, but it's his expectation for people. So it's a way of saying it's not just a fact to check off the standards of God, but it's a personal fact, meaning it's meant for people like you and me. It's his expectation that we live according to this standard. So here's the problem right out of the gate. People don't clear that bar. They run and then they fault. And they try it again and they fault. And it keeps going this way. And in fact, it's always gone that way. Because another place, a couple of pages back, if you were to go to Romans 3, verse 23, we're told all fail to clear the bar. We fall short. All have sinned. And all fault when it comes to clearing the bar. And when we fault, that's what the Bible, second fact, that's what the Bible, what God calls sin. Every time we try to clear the bar and fail to do so, there's a buzzer that sounds and words are spoken, something to the effect, failed attempt, guilty. And it happens this way all the time. It still works this way. When we fall short of this standard, we are judged guilty, not by a capricious God, but by a just judge. Now, fail frequently enough. I'm tempted to ask somebody, do you do the high bar, high jump? Okay. Do you occasionally clear it? Occasionally, she clears it. To ask my friend Serena. Okay, so if you failed to clear it time after time after time, in fact, you don't have a memory of ever clearing the bar. How does that break you down? Frustrating to the point of giving up. Now, this is unrehearsed, but that's in my notes. You try to clear the bar, God's standard and expectation, and you fail not once or twice, but every single time you try. You said it well, Sri. Well, why try? At some point you say, you know, what's the use? What hope is there? That's why the words that make up the second half of the passage we just read, Romans 5, 20 and 21. That's why they're more than we deserve and greater than we imagine. Where sin reigned, grace might reign more. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. One translation says, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Meaning, every time you fail to clear the bar, the buzzer goes off, failed attempt, and grace says, I've got you covered. Third fact, as people sin in increasing ways, God's grace shows up in bigger and bigger ways still. Sin brought death, but these words tell me that grace trumped death and brought eternal life. How else do you read Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. But grace lets the second half of that verse come home. But the free gift of God is eternal life because of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a gift. What a burden lifted. We fall short, but because Jesus cleared the bar every time he tried, he doesn't kick us to the curb when we falter. He covers us in grace. So amazing is God's inexhaustible grace that some people in the day, hearing this same sermon, only probably better, some people in the day went, hold on. You mean I can't miss? You mean I can't fail? This is a fail-free zone? That's like a student that doesn't study hearing, you know what, doesn't matter anyway. You're going to pass this class and you're going to graduate. What a crazy idea. There are some students that say what to their books? Burn them, baby. If I pass anyway, and if I graduate someday, I don't got to do anything. Party on, bro. I'll just make sure and cross out that day in June when I graduate and make sure and show up. That's all I got to do. That's a nice rig. And some people form an incorrect assumption that leads to a terribly wrong conclusion. It's mentioned next. And it's mentioned in the form of not one, but two questions the Apostle Paul asks. Whenever you see someone in the Bible asking questions, you got to know he's addressing an issue. Jesus did it all the time, and here we have two examples of Paul. The first in verse 1 of chapter 6. What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Look across the page, verse 15, a second time. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? He repeats himself, by no means. No, 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 is what he means by that. By no means, I don't have the voice to give the inflection that the Greek does here, but it's a very emphatic, no way. Today we would say, are you kidding me? Really? Seriously? Bite your tongue. Perish that thought. Paul is given this wonderful description of, hey, if you try to clear the bar and you fail to clear the bar and you hear the fault and you're judged guilty, but God covers you in grace. And to the person that says, well, then, what, shall I go on sinning so that grace might increase? Perish the thought. Congratulations, you've followed the logical flow of thought and it's wrong. That's what he means. No! The very fact that Paul's asking this question reveals the risk inherent in grace that my message is trying to address this morning. Some, in response to God's limitless grace, I'll say it again, go wild. So, with the remaining time, we have a few moments. Let's consider some corrective facts that are in this same passage to help us avoid wild in the way we live out grace. Okay? The first fact, I would state this in a way, I want you to write this down. Remember why Jesus died. Remember why Jesus died. Look back up in chapter 5. Let's just kind of close in on verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Jesus? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more have we been reconciled, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Remember why Jesus died. The Bible is using some very offensive language to describe humanity. He died for utterly sinful people. Look back at this passage and circle the word ungodly in verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. He's not done. Sinners, drop down in verse 8. He died while we were still sinners. And then this gets pretty harsh stuff. Enemies of God, verse 10. Christ died for enemies of God. I want you to imagine something. If I came to you right now and I gave everybody, I distributed yellow pads of paper. And I said, on the first page, I want you to write down the names of all the people that you would be willing to die for. Hey, the pad's on your lap, the pen's in your hand, and ready, go. So tell me who's on your list. People you're willing to, as I like to say, take a bullet for. You'd die for. Kids? Your wife or husband? Family? Grandkids. Okay, we're extending out. I don't have grandkids. I'll bet I would add them to my list. They're not on it today because they aren't. Got it? All right, now everybody, I think we've kind of exhausted it. I didn't hear anybody say my coworker, the governor, nameless people I've never met. I didn't hear pastor either. That kind of really bugs me. This illustration's backfiring already here. Turn the page. Now, put the names of all the people you're willing to have your son or daughter die for. Utter silence, as there should be. Ungodly, sinners, enemies. The Father said, I'm willing to have all of them on that second page. Whoa. Why would God do that? He doesn't leave us guessing. It's also in verse 8, because he loves us. If that hasn't come home to change how you live, you need to rethink, why in the world would your name be on page 2? Second principle, realize that when Jesus died, so did we. It would be very incorrect for you and I, if the screen were up right now, you'd be looking at a cross right there. Some of you have a decorative cross around your neck. It is incorrect to simply look at the cross as an icon that takes us back like a museum to a day far away. The Bible, the theology of the Bible is that no. Yes, Jesus died in taking your place, but at the same time, in a very mysterious but practical, real way, you died too. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might come to live a new life, alive. Don't just see the cross as a place where Jesus took your place. We need to see it as a place where we too died. How else do you understand what Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples? Luke recorded these words in chapter 9, verse 23 of his gospel. If anyone wants to come after me, Jesus said, he or she must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Can I say it? They must die. You got to die. I think the Apostle Paul, in another letter that he wrote in Galatians, he understood this when he says in chapter 2, verse 20, for I have been crucified, what? What's the preposition? With Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Realize that when Jesus died, so did you. So did I. Third principle. When we died to sin, what really happened is that we were set free from the power that sin had to control our lives. That's what it means. Look at these words a little later in chapter 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Look down at verse 11. It continues. In the same way, then count or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin was once in complete control of us, and we lived according to its dictates. But the power cord has been pulled. It's been cut, severed. It's no longer. In other words, we don't have to sin, nor should we. Do you understand that? It's a very important principle. We don't have to sin. It is possible to not sin. Now, I'm not looking at the face of many people that are terribly successful in that proposition. Neither are you. But it is possible because sin no longer calls the shots, which leads to one final thought that will help you conclude that going wild with grace, you can do it, but it makes absolutely no sense. Will you write this one down? When we were set free from slavery to sin, meaning I can't help myself, a new master moved in. His name's Jesus. Look at verse 15 where we saw the question earlier asked. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. He goes on to say, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, I say change it up. So now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness that leads to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now don't even want to talk about? You're ashamed of them. Those things result in death, but now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And how about this for an outcome? And the result, eternal life. Let me say something to you very carefully here. Don't let the old master tell you it's no use. Don't let the old master tell you you'll never change. I'm in charge here, remember? People, that is not true. When you come to Jesus Christ, everything changes. The old master's gone. The new master actually came to live inside of you. And please don't buy the popular lie today. And it's sort of a false humility when people say, well, you know, no one's perfect. You know, I can't help myself. I can't help it. Yes, you can, the Bible says to you and to me. I close with these words that need to be put away in your heart too. They're in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I've written these things to you that you may not sin. The standard has been set. The power to pull it off lives in you, in the person of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. The standard to not sin has been set. The expectation that I do not sin is also clear. Second half of the verse, I've told you these things that you may not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is he? He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I'd like you to bow your heads this morning. God, there's so much here. We have a new master, you. What a beautiful picture. You've replaced the old. And you count on us to succeed in our battle with sin. But the beautiful news about grace is that you cover us even when we fail and fall. Can people go wild with grace? Lord, your word tells us straight up, yes, they can. Some hearing these words this morning are going wild this very day. And Lord, I pray through the appeal of your gentle touch and your love, your plea would persuade people to stop it. And live in worship of the one whose grace is bigger and better and brighter than any of our sins. You said in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that you died for all of us so that we who live should no longer live for ourselves. Go wild with grace. But we should live for you who died and rose again. I pray that as we gather at your table, these truths would be rich and real to us today, and they would be transforming in how we live tomorrow. In Jesus' name.
Amen.